A frequent charge against Christians is that we are hypocrites. We say one thing and we do another. We do the things that we condemn. We do not practice what we preach. Well, of course, we confess that these charges are true. We are not what we profess we should be. We are righteous people in Christ. And we preach righteousness. But in reality, we do not live righteous lives. We come short of the glory of God. We sin. We are not perfect. We are far short of the likeness of Christ that we profess that we should be. And with Paul, we confess that we do what we ought not to do and do not do what we should do. That's why as Christians, we should run from self-righteousness. We should run from spiritual pride and walk humbly before God and before others. And we should acknowledge that in reality we are less than we ought to be. But by God's grace, He is working in us to perfect us and make us more like what we ought to be in Christ. This tension between profession and practice as Christians is often seen in the next two fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace. For example, we profess that we believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God that does as He wills in the heavens and on earth. That He is perfect in His love for us. He is perfect in wisdom and His will is absolutely perfect. And yet, sometimes we are filled with fear. We are filled with concern about the circumstances we live in and decisions that need to be made. And practically, sometimes we live as if God were disinterested in our lives and did not love us and was not sovereign, and the world and our lives are out of control. But as Christians, we are to have a contentment in the Lord, a joy and a peace that prevails regardless of the circumstances. And yet we find this so difficult to achieve. Most everyone is happy when things are going well. But does your faith have joy and contentedness and tranquility when things are going poorly? You see, a faith that does not work when things are at their worst is not a very useful faith. In a time of spiritual darkness, for David, the psalmist, his prayer was this, Psalm 51:8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. In the scriptures, joy is seen as a natural product of a right relationship between the believer and God. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And as we walk in fellowship with our Lord, enjoying his grace and blessings, the heartfelt response of the believer is joy. The word Paul uses for joy means to delight in. It means to be filled with thanksgiving. The joy of the Lord that should be growing in us as Christians is an overflowing gratitude, a thankfulness, a happiness in what God has bestowed upon us. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians that they should give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the all things that trips us up, isn't it? Christian joy is the response of the heart to God. That no matter what I am enduring, no matter what I am going through, I am His. And He is my God. And He cares for me. And I'm in His loving embrace. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Joy is the reality of recognizing that God loves me and cares for me and has so eternally and still does. And even when temporal circumstances might even indicate otherwise, as David put it, God broke my bones. And he's figuratively speaking there, poetically speaking. There's still a knowledge that God loves me and cares for me. And it's not a superficial joy. It's not a mask that we put on, but a genuine response to God's omnipotent love for His children. Now, peace is very similar to joy, and that's why I've joined them together this morning. Joy is an outward response to God's providence. Peace is an inward response. The word peace, the Greek word for peace, that's translated peace, is the woman's name, Irene, or pretty close to it, close enough anyway. We get the word Irenic from it. In the early Greek days, peace was conceived of as purely an interlude between the continual wars that were going on between Athens and some other city and so on. And every once in a while, there was a little interlude where there wasn't war. That's peace. In the Old Testament, however, and in the New Testament, there is a totally different concept of what peace is. In the biblical concept of peace, there is the idea of the tranquility of the mind, a quietness of the soul, regardless of what's going on around. The Old Testament Hebrew equivalent is shalom. And shalom has the idea of wholeness, of well-being. And so it is translated in our Old Testament scriptures as simply peace. An artist was commissioned by a wealthy man to paint something that depicted peace. And he made several attempts and they were all rejected. The man said, that doesn't convey peace. He, on his third attempt, gave a painting to the man, and the picture showed a stormy sea pounding against a cliff. And the artist had captured the fury of the wind as it whipped black rain clouds, which were laced with streaks of lightning, and the sea was roaring in turmoil, and waves were churning, and the dark sky was filled with the power of the furious thunderstorm. And in the middle of the picture, under a cliff, the artist had painted a small bird, safe and dry in her nest, snuggled safely in the rocks, at peace, while the storm raged all around. That is a picture of the Christian biblical conception of peace. The storms of life might be raging around us and causing turmoil, but I am in peace. I have tranquility of my mind and soul because of the deep knowledge that God is omnipotent and in control and is loving me in spite of the circumstances. Now, joy and peace, we're told, are fruit of the Spirit. They are something that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working in us. They're not products of the natural or the carnal mind. Indeed, they cannot be. Joy and peace are something that God gives and works. So we read in Romans chapter 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." But joy and peace are also attitudes that we as believers are to pursue. That is, they are attitudes and conduct that we are to put on. We are to take off sinful behavior and we are to put on righteous behavior. And joy and peace are two of those things Paul says we are to put on. So joy is commanded of us. For example, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. We are commanded to be joyful, rejoicing people always. And this is not to be a hypocritical act. It's not to be a face that we put on so that people know we're Christians and we are joyful. When I was a teenager, I had a minor bird, and his name was Major. Those of you that are musical know the connection there. Well, minor birds can talk. Well, you can teach them to talk. And mine did. One of the things that he learned was the word joy. And I can't remember the development of that. But anyway, he could say joy. But he didn't say just joy. He said joy, joy, joy. And it was kind of his thing. He learned a lot of other words that I taught him. But joy, joy, joy was what he would just spout out. But it was just something he said. He had no concept at all of what he was saying or what the word meant or what joy was. Nothing that he had experienced. Paul is not talking about Christians having a mask of joy, like a smile we put on when we're going to take a picture. Paul is commanding that we have the reality. Genuine joy. A joy that Paul experienced, even in difficult circumstances. It was in this city of Philippi that Paul was jailed for preaching the gospel. Acts tells us that he and Silas were beaten with many stripes, and then they were put in the inner jail, and then they had their feet secured in the stocks. Not very pleasant. Circumstances that were not good. And yet Paul and Silas knew the joy and the peace of the Lord. And we're told that around midnight, that joy was expressed as they broke out in singing of the Psalms. in praise and thanksgiving to God. Paul lived and practiced what he calls upon us to do, and that is to rejoice always in all things. For the Christian, true joy is independent of all the things on earth. It's because it comes from the heart outward rather than circumstances inward as with the world. When we have our eyes on men, on circumstances, on our dungeons, we have real trouble having joy. But when our eyes are on the Savior, who loves us and gave Himself for us, we will have a joy in the Lord that accepts with Paul all things as good. In 1661, a courageous Covenanter in Scotland, that is a Presbyterian, by the name of James Guthrie, died for his faith. In fact, he was beheaded. And there was such animosity toward him that his head was put on a spike in the city of Edinburgh and stayed there for 27 years. Well, on the day of his execution, as Guthrie was given an opportunity to speak before he was beheaded, he quoted Psalm 118:24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And with that, Guthrie was put to death. But even as he faced death, his eyes were on Christ, not on his circumstances. And with joy, he entered into eternity. With James Guthrie, as a Christian, you need to keep your eyes and your heart upon the Good Shepherd, not the difficulties of life. But then we think, well, how can we be joyful in such sorrowful and hurtful circumstances? How can we have genuine joy when life is crashing down around us? Well, let's take the ultimate circumstance, death, as with James Guthrie. We need to understand that sorrow is a God-given emotion which is appropriate in certain circumstances. The loss of a loved one, for example, sorrow is appropriate. There is loss, and we are humans. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we sorrow, yes, but we do not sorrow as those without hope. For the Christian, death is not disaster. It's not the end. It's not the ultimate loss, because Christ has defeated death. He's defeated the grave. There is a bodily resurrection, and there is eternal life, and there is heaven. Heaven, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death. And so we have joy even in the face of death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for the Christian, even in sorrow, there can be joy. Even in difficult circumstances, there can be joy, knowing that somehow God is going to work this for good in His glory. These sorrowful experiences, we also know in faith, prepare us and enlarge us for the future and what God is going to do in the future, and gives to us a larger capacity for joy. The dark, if you will, helps us to appreciate the light. The sorrows of life help us to rejoice even more in the mercies of God. So Paul says from the dark dungeon in Rome, he says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, even considering all of the things I have gone through and am presently enduring for the Lord and possible even death ahead of me. I say again, rejoice, be filled with joy, because the omnipotent God who loves us is in control, in absolute control. As Christians, we are also to be at peace. So Paul writes to the Colossian believers in chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The world does not bring peace. In fact, it seems that the world produces nothing but fear. It's in rebellion against God, and the result is there is constant war between nations. There is murder and robbery and abuse among neighbors and even in families. There's disease and pestilence. And so our hearts and our minds are in turmoil and fearful. Fearful about the future and what will happen. And yet we're called to be at peace. To not be overcome by the political currents of the world, because the King Eternal reigns on high. There are several areas of peace. There is peace first in our relationship to God. If you do not have a right relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, if you do not have peace with God, there will be no peace in your heart regarding anything in life. The first step toward peace, then, is to embrace the gospel of peace. To repent of sin, repent of rebellion, to repent of your war against God, and to lay down your arms of rebellion. To surrender to Christ, to embrace Him as Lord and as King. Then as Christians, God calls upon you to be at peace with others. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes this, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another, by which one may edify another. And then he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be at peace with others. And then, number three, as a Christian who is at peace with God and with others, we are then to seek to help others be at peace with God. So Isaiah writes this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That is, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, of peace, who proclaims salvation. And Jesus taught, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The account of Joseph in the Old Testament is a tremendous illustration of this concept of biblical peace. Recall he had trouble with his brothers. It was trouble that finally resulted in them selling him into slavery to a caravan that was going through their valley. As a slave, In Egypt, Joseph is falsely accused. As a result, he is put into prison and he is forgotten. And yet, through all of these adversities and difficulties that Joseph goes, there is a spirit of peace and tranquility in his life. He had implicit trust in God and yielded to adversity without complaint. And then he is finally brought before the king of Egypt, and he's asked to do a rather astounding thing. The king wants him to interpret a dream that he had. And Joseph's response after all of these adversities in his life says, I can't do it, but God can. And he is elevated and gains authority, and he brings his evil brothers to the safety of Egypt and helps preserve his family. And then when there is a great confrontation with his brethren and they confess their sin, Joseph says, indeed, you meant these things for evil, but God used them for good. And we see that Joseph was at peace. Peace with life, peace with adversity, even with injustice. He was at peace because he was at peace with God. And he had absolute trust in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and God's love. He lived his life under God rather than under the circumstances. Paul summarizes these attitudes of joy and peace in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. We have joy in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations, afflictions, hardships, difficult circumstances, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So from a human viewpoint, how do we develop this kind of attitude? How do we develop joy and peace? How do we have a tranquility of mind and a spirit of joy when life is raging against us? Let me give you several suggestions. First, you need to embrace the sovereignty of God as Joseph did. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a stretch for our faith, is it not? All things work together for good. We need to embrace the sovereignty of God if we want joy and peace in the face of adversity and in the difficulties of life. If you are in Christ, God has called you from all eternity, redeemed you at great cost, and is working in you and through you that which is good and perfect. And he's doing so because he loves you and cares about you, and wants what is good and perfect for you. God is sovereign in our salvation. He is sovereign in our life. And with Him, there is no such thing as an accident. No such thing as an untimely death. To us, things often seem like they're out of control. But they are not. So in the midst of the raging storms of life, we are at peace and joyful, for our house is well built and it is securely anchored upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Until you accept the absolute sovereignty of God, until you accept that God loves you unconditionally and totally and fully, your mind and your heart will have trouble rejoicing always and being at peace with the world and life. The second thing we need to do toward having this joy and peace is worship of all things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, this word prayer is an interesting word. It means simply to worship. Very specifically, it means to fall down prostrate in worship before God. The idea of this word prayer is to fall down before God in submission, in yieldedness to Him. So when life is difficult and sometimes we get a little put out at God, it's called sin, but you know what I mean. And sometimes our reaction is, well, we skip church, we forget our quiet times with God, and we, in essence, pull away from God, which is the exact opposite of what we need to be doing. If you desire answers and you want clarity and you want peace, you need to seek God. You need to, in the words of Paul, fall down prostrate before Him in submission, yielding to Him and to His will and to His purposes. And as you do so, life and the world and circumstances and difficulties will all come into perspective. And you will come to know that peace, Paul says, that surpasses all understanding and comprehension. Third, we need to give God our burdens and our petitions. James says, we have not because we ask not. Peter says that we are to cast all of our care upon Him, the Lord, with a confidence and a conviction that He cares for us. God wants us to come to Him with our burdens and with our troubles, with the things that bear down upon our hearts and trouble our minds. We need to learn to trust the Lord and to give Him those things that bring fear and storms to our hearts. As we do that, we have this confidence because of who God is, because of His wonderful character, because of His love for us, which is an eternal love. He will care for us. He will meet our needs. He is watching over us. And as we come to understand and embrace that, we will gain that peace the Lord would have us experience. And instead of sorrow, there will be joy in God's grace. Number four, We need to be thankful. We get so caught up in our problems. Depending upon how painful the problem is, say back pain, it can be pretty good at getting our attention. The pressures of life come along and we look to them and are engulfed in them. Well, as we do so, we become overwhelmed with fear, with concern, with unhappiness, and we have neither joy nor peace in the Lord as we look at our insurmountable circumstances. Paul says that we need to prostrate ourselves before God, and he says we need to do so with thanksgiving. In the midst of our circumstances that are so bad and so difficult that they bring fear and doubt, we need to prostrate ourselves before God in thanksgiving. A characteristic of the unrighteous, the scripture tells us, is that they are unthankful. But of all people, we who have been saved by the grace of the living God, we should always be thankful for his mercies and for his gifts. And we need to express that to God in our prayers. Even as we bring to him our fears and our troubles and our difficulties. A truly thankful heart becomes a joyful heart. Number five, we need to do one more thing to bring joy and peace in our lives, is to be in the book. We need to let God speak to us through his word. We need to let the truth of Scripture comfort us and teach us and guide us and lead us. We need to let the Spirit of God give us understanding about God and his ways through the Scripture. And as we enter into the Word of God, we will grow in our trust and in our faith in the God of the Word and experience joy and peace to a greater and greater extent. A peace and a joy that the world cannot understand, cannot achieve, because it's looking in all the wrong places. Final thing I would suggest is that you readily confess your sin. Unconfessed sin is a powerful enemy to joy and peace. And God is ready and quick to forgive you and to cleanse you and wash you free of guilt. The world doesn't know peace because it does not know God. But we who know God, we who have experienced his love, his mercy, and his grace, should know both his peace and genuine joy. Isaiah the prophet points us in the right direction when he says, "The Lord will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him." Do you have that peace and joy that God desires for his people? By God's grace, may we work towards that end if we do not have it, because God desires it for us and has commanded us to have it. Shall we pray?